I've been called to be a pastor. Again, if you know me for 5 minutes, you know that I would be the worst pastor that's on the face of the planet. So I asked Dr. J, I'm like, what do you want me to teach on? He's like, you do the Reformation. I'm like, okay, but I've done that like 2 years ago. So if you were here 2 years ago, I did three little teachings on the Reformation leading up to it, right? Leading all the backup material, ending with Martin Luther. And I said, well, I've done Martin Luther. I could do Zwingli because we actually are theologically closer to Zwingli as Baptists than we are to Martin Luther. But Zwingli's not an entertaining individual. So he's like, well, you could do Martin Luther because probably nobody remembers. Or maybe that's a secret for maybe I didn't do a good job teaching it. So I have to admit that in all of church history, there's probably not a more entertaining individual than Martin Luther. Without a doubt, he's entertaining. He's also very polarizing. If I think of a modern figure, if you want to get a picture of what Martin Luther is like, think of Donald Trump. All right. Not in terms of theology or anything, but in terms of if Martin Luther had a Twitter account, it would be no different. It would have been Donald Trump just 500 years earlier. So whatever he believes wholeheartedly 100%. And if you don't agree with him, then you're Antichrist. Right. So it's like, I think blue's the best color. I think, you're Antichrist. You're like, oh, right. I mean, it's really like extreme. That's an over exaggeration. But entertaining individual. I enjoy Martin Luther very much. And so Dr. J gave me permission to speak on Martin Luther again. And so if you were here last time, hopefully it will jog your memory. If not, maybe it's the first time you've heard of him. I would also like to mention that there is a role for church history being taught within the church. Because these are our spiritual forefathers. And just like we have our own family, and hopefully there's people in your family that are Christians, you've had grandfathers, things of this nature, people who led you to Christ, we learn a lot from them, right? You learned a lot from the people that came before you and taught you, and we can learn a lot from our spiritual ancestors going all the way back. I mean, obviously we have the Bible, but even right after that, apostolic fathers and church figures like Irenaeus and Athanasius, we won't agree with them all 100% of what they have to say, but we can really learn from them. And these people have a lot of good stuff there. A lot of things we hear in church on a regular basis, we get them from church history. Dr. J one time said, the job of the pastor is to afflict the comforted and comfort the afflicted. I was like, boom, Gregory the Great, Pope from 590 to 604 AD. Pff, there you go, right? So, I mean, we got it, right? A lot of these things you hear and you're like, oh, yeah, that's been said before. But people think that they just came up with it or the person they heard it from came up with it. So that's my excuse for why we're talking about Martin Luther. But I also realized, I was like, I'll do my best to make this as close to a sermonish thing that I can. So we have a verse, and at the end I have three application points. So that's saying a lot. That's not in my wheelhouse there. So but we'll get to the verse when it applies. So there is a verse in the message that all of this is going to hinge on, and we'll get to it about a third of the way through. So those are my disclaimers. Hopefully that's good enough. So Martin Luther was born in at November 10th, 1486, which means next Sunday will be his birthday. I don't know how old he would have been if he were alive, 500-something. I can't do the math. So he's born in a small town called Eisleben in Germany. His dad is a miner who actually is now a manager of a mine. So his dad's kind of middle class. So they came from peasant stock, and Luther always brings that up. Luther is the peasants love Martin Luther till the peasant revolt in 1524. We don't need to go there yet. But he's a man of the people, and that's really going to be a big selling point. So his dad wants him to be a lawyer. He is a very smart individual. I get offended sometimes. People act like that our modern people are smart and that people that have come before us are not smart. C.S. Lewis calls that chronological snobbery. When you look at history, it is filled with smart people, all right? Going back to people like Plato, Aristotle, but in the church, Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, these are smart people in any era of history. They would have been brilliant individuals. Luther's one of these people. He's really smart. But when he's at school as a youngster, he's learning Latin, and if you've ever taken, any of y'all had Latin before, all right? Have any of y'all had German, all right? You're familiar with cases. Now, in English, we've been spared from cases. We only have them in a few vestiges, like possessional pronouns. Cases are awful. Right? If you've taken Greek, any of these, I mean, the people that know it, they're like, oh, these are great. I'm like, they're dumb. If they were good, we would have kept them. Spanish would have kept them. Italian would have kept them. They got rid of them because we have prepositions. We don't need cases anymore. Right? A case is where you actually add an ending to a noun to say where it fits in the sentence. We use word order. They use these endings. It's bizarre. And for Luther, it wasn't the easiest thing. And when he would not get the cases right, his teacher would box his ears, right? He would have corporal punishment for not being able to do his assignments properly. Of course, if he got in trouble, but that was standard, right? If he was at home and he got in trouble, he would receive corporal punishment, right? Because that's what his dad would put upon him. So you can see his view of authority figures is going to be one of right, they have authority and you don't, and lots of times they're angry with you. And you can see the supreme authority is God, which means that God's probably angry with you, and he certainly has the ability to send you to hell. And so that's going to be a major thing in Martin Luther's mind. So he graduates from little school, and he has to go to become a lawyer in a town called Erfurt, which is not too far away. And so he would go there, maybe spend a week or several weeks, and come home every once in a while. And on one of his journeys going back to school, he's caught in a lightning storm. And there's a bolt of lightning that strikes nearby, 50 feet away, and he's terrified, and he falls on the ground, and he yells out, "Ah, St. Anne, help me, I shall become a monk." So it's not unusual he would call to St. Anne. She was the patron saint of miners, so his dad being a miner, that would have been a familiar person to pray to, because mines are terrifying, right? You're down in the ground, you know, it's unsettled, right? If ground shakes, things collapse. So he falls on the ground and he prays to St. Anne to save him. If she saves him, he will become a monk. And so he lives, he goes back to the town of Erfurt, he quits his law school, and he goes and joins the Observant Augustinian Monastic Order. So the fact that they're observant means they're the serious Augustinians. Most of the monks at that time, you would have the serious branch and the not so serious branch. The serious branch would be like, we think you should not have money and you should do your best to do works of penance. And the other places, it's more like Camelot from Monty Python and the Holy Grail, if you've ever remembered that scene. So depending on who's telling the story, Erasmus, who was a contemporary, certainly saw monastic houses that way. So Martin Luther joins this monastic house, and his father's not happy because if you think about it, his father wants him to become a lawyer because lawyers make good money. There's no Social Security. There's no government going to take care of you. So when old man Luther, Hans, is old, Martin Luther can take care of him. When he becomes a monk, how much money do monks make? Zero, right? They get nothing, nothing. And so his dad's not happy. It's kind of like my daughter right now is starting to look at colleges. She's trying to figure out what she wants to be. And I'm like, oh, there's lots of options here, right? You could engineer, something like that. She's like, maybe a teacher. And I'm like, no. I'm like, I'll be living on the street. You're not going to be able to help me. When my time at UM is over, I'm on the street. I'm living in a cardboard box. Like, if you're a teacher, you're not going to help me. So I understand old man Luther's concern, right? I'm starting to get nervous. So Martin Luther, while he is a monk in the town of Erfurt, the Augustinian monk, he is very serious and very devout. And so, again, I got to throw this in here. For any of you that are familiar with Enneagram personality type test, Martin Luther's definitely a one, right? Which means he knows he is not perfect and he knows that he falls short, very much so. So as he's a monk, the whole time he realizes, I'm a sinner, God hates sin, therefore God hates me. And so he does his best to atone for his sin. So he goes to confession. So confession, you go, you confess your sins, and then the priest will say your sins are forgiven. He might give you a task to do. That's called the satisfaction portion of penance. And his confessor, the man that hears him, is a man by the name of Johann von Staupitz, who's an important figure in the life of Martin Luther. And he would go to Staupitz for hours and confess his sins. and it would wear Staupitz out. He's like, oh, right, this guy's here again. And if you, and you have to think about this, if Martin Luther might think he confessed all of his sins, then he'd think he's guilty of the sin of pride for thinking that he could even confess all of his sins, so he has to go back and confess that. I mean, it was continual. He would go back to his cell, right? Monks live in cells. And there would be times where he would sleep on the floor in the cold in Germany, right, with the windows open in the middle of winter, because he's trying to show, I'm aware of my sin. I'm trying to help God see that I hate my sin. He feels like he needs to be contrite. You have to feel bad for your sin. He would go days without eating, which would cause him permanent problems. Later in life, he looks back at his time in the monastery and says, this is why I have all these intestinal problems, because I beat my body up so much. You know, he would pass out from lack of food. There was a time he passed out. The other monks had to bust in the door to get to him. So he took it very seriously. And one of the reasons he took this seriously is because the prevailing theology of the day was that if you do what is within yourself, God will then grant you salvation. That's a little oversimplification. More or less, God has given you the ability now to achieve your salvation. We would call that semi-Pelagianism. All right. At the time, that was kind of the standard theology on the street. A man by the name of Gabriel Beale in the 1400s was the most probably well-known theologian, and he really is pushing that view. Well, if you have to do what is within you, right, for God to then basically allow you to be saved, how do you know you've done enough? If I have to do what is within me, basically you do your best, God will reward you with salvation. Sometimes we think of that as Christians, right? I have to, if I can just do my best, well, when have you done your best? And Luther knew he hadn't done his best. And every time he sins, he's like, I'm not doing my best. How can I ever be saved? And all Luther wants is a gracious God. I'll read a quote. He says, my situation was that though an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather I hated and murmured against him. So Luther is not, he doesn't like God, right? God's a tyrant. He doesn't love God. He's frustrated with God because he knows he can't ever be perfect, and yet God has this standard of perfection that he can't ever live up to. So Staupitz, his confessor, who's an important figure in all of the monastic houses, all the Augustinian ones, he's a big guy. He knows Luther thinks too much about these things. And Staupitz is like, Luther, guess what? There's a new university nearby in the town of Wittenberg. They need a theology professor. You're it. He's like, what? I can't be a theology professor. He's like, yes, you can. And Staupitz throws him into being a theology professor. Luther takes it very seriously, starts teaching on the Bible, starts teaching Romans, Psalms, Galatians. They have a task. The Augustinians have a task. They have to go to Rome on some business. Staupitz sends Luther. You go to Rome on behalf of the Augustinians. And Luther's like, all right, I'm going to the holiest city in the world. And so for Luther, he's thinking, I'm going to the place where everybody loves God. Everybody's on fire for the Lord. This is great. I'm a hockey fan. And every summer we used to go to Canada when I was a kid. All right. And I remember thinking, right, that, you know, every Canadian loves hockey and every Canadian knows hockey. And I went up there. I'm talking to the general store. I'm like, hey, I hear the Maple Leafs signed a guy. I think Nikolai Borchevsky. Like, oh, yeah, I think they signed some Russian guy. And I'm like, what? And I was so dissatisfied because I realized I knew more than most of these people. And I was like, come on, you're Canadian. You should know this. That's Luther with the Romans. So when he goes to Rome, he's like, these are going to be all these holy people. And he finds out they're not. So as a priest, he has to do mass, right? So that's where they say the words of consecration over the bread and the wine. In Roman Catholic theology, they believe that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. Look like wine, tastes like wine, smells like wine, but is really the blood of Christ. Looks like bread, tastes like bread, smells like bread, but is really the body of Christ. That's a serious event for Luther, because this is really Christ that I'm handling here. And when he goes to Rome, he's still tasked with saying masses. And when he said masses, he was very serious. And the Italian priests are like, hurry up, you're taking too long. Get on with it. And he's like, this is a serious event. They're like, they could do 10 masses in the time it took him to do one. And then it's reported that some of them would say, with the words of consecration, they're speaking in Latin, some were saying, bread thou art, and bread thou shalt remain. Wine thou art, and wine thou shalt remain. Meaning, they didn't even believe that the wine and bread was even really changing. And for Luther, he was like, oh my gosh, like that's heresy. Like, you people don't even take this seriously. And he's totally distraught. He was thinking he would go to Rome and have this great kind of holy spiritual experience. And instead, he comes back to Germany dejected because he saw all the corruption and wickedness going on in Rome. So over time, he's teaching books of the Bible. And he has an experience where we would look at this and say, oh, he has a conversion experience. He understands the gospel. And so this is what he reads. He reads in Romans 1:17. I have it in my Bible, but I have it in red here too. Even though Jesus didn't say it, it's red letter so I can see it. It's easier for me to just read from here, just so you know, not undermining the Bible here. So Romans 1:17 says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And then Luther, quoting Luther, he says, I had a great yearning to know what Paul meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies through faith. What he's saying is he always thought when it's talking about the righteousness of God or the justice of God, that's the fact that God is righteous and you're not. And that's awful, right? Because that's what leads him into despair. God is holy, I'm not. God is righteous, I'm not. But he said, but then he realized, no, this is saying that the righteousness of God is Christ's righteousness that's now been applied to me. So I'm righteous because God sees me as righteous. Dr. Jay talked about some of that this morning, but we call that, Martin Luther, it's called the forensic view of justification, which is where you are declared righteous even though you're not. Martin Luther will say we're at the same time a saint and a sinner. We're a saint because God sees us as holy because he looks at us through the lens of Christ, but we're still sinners. And when Martin Luther realizes this, he says, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. So that's that right there. Luther is like, oh, okay, I get it. The gospel is God loves me and Christ's righteousness is given to me. Not that I have to be righteous because I can't, all right? Then he nails the 95 theses and we're done. Okay, no, not at all. He just goes on teaching. And what happens is for a lot of us, we kind of think, oh, Luther realizes justification by grace through faith. Boom, nails up some things on a door and everybody gets mad, right? But that's not it. It's really kind of a weird thing when the Reformation happens, because what's going to set off the Reformation, what's really going to set it off has nothing to do with justification. It has everything to do with money. And we'll see that in a minute. So part two, right? I'm on Roman numeral 7 here, whatever that's worth. So this is just kind of like an outline I can kind of pay attention to. But if anybody's had me in class, they know I just kind of freewheel and then wonder where I ended up. Why I ended up there. In the Roman Catholic Church, we have to take a step for a second over to the side. They had a system that was called indulgences. And an indulgences were basically the ability to buy a piece of paper that got rid of part of the sacrament of penance. So in Roman Catholicism, penance has three parts. First, you feel bad for your sin. You're contrite. Second is you confess your sin. And we've all seen this. If you're not Roman Catholic or you've never been Roman Catholic, you've seen TV shows where you see a confessional, right? You feel bad for your sin. You go to the confessional. You say, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. And then you tell them the last time you went to confession and you confess it. But it's not done then. there's a third part that's called satisfaction. And that is where now that you've confessed your sin, you have to do something to show that you're truly sorry. So, for example, they would say, if you ever hear, like, say 10 Hail Marys, say 10 Our Fathers, right? My mother-in-law is here. She can tell you all of them, right? Still knows them by heart, can do the rosary. Isn't that right, Gaga? All right, she can. All right, so, and if you ever lose anything, she'll tell you to ask St. Anthony. All right, so the Roman Catholics had created this system, what they did is an indulgence got you out of the last part, which is satisfaction. And you can kind of understand this to a degree. For example, let's say I leave the parking lot, I run into Dr. J's car. I do $10,000 worth of damage because I dent his bumper, and we know how cars are today. Like, if you had to fix every part of your car would be like $500,000, but to buy it, it's like $20,000. I don't get it, right? But our car got run into, and it was like just a bend in a fender, and it was like $1,200. I'm like, but right, what the heck? So anyway, I do $10,000 worth of damage to Dr. J's car, and I'm like, oh, crud, I'm really sorry. I only have $1,000. I'm like, please, I'm sorry, I hit your car. Please take this $1,000. I know it's not $10,000, but it's $1,000. Please take it. Now, we would look at that and be like, Olson's being a good guy. He only has $1,000 in the bank. He means well. He doesn't have the $10,000. He's doing what he can. And a lot of people would be like, oh, that's really nice. The same way it kind of works with indulgences. They would say, you cannot be perfect. You cannot do what you need to do to have your sins really forgiven. But if you kind of show that you're contrite and sincere, right, you can just pay some money. We get it. You feel bad for your sins. We'll do that. Now, obviously, it's a money-making racket. It first came about in 1343. Clement VI was a pope. And what the theology they developed was that in heaven, there's a store box that has the treasury of merits. Now, it's figurative. God's not up there with an actual little treasure chest that he has all these merits in it. And so if you have a saint, St. Thomas Aquinas, he was a good guy. He was so good that he did extra work. And we're going to take all the extra good works he did, and they go in this box. Augustine, he did all these extra good works, we put him in this box. Jesus was perfect, so he has an infinite amount of these merits in this box. So you go to confession, you've asked for forgiveness, you're forgiven, and then if you don't want to go do your 10 Hail Marys, you could be like, hey, you can pay 50 gold pieces and you can get this, and you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to say 10 Hail Marys. Because we have this box in heaven that we're taking these merits and giving them to you. It's kind of like if you need $100 to be saved, you know, you have a friend, he's a Christian, but he's a pretty bad dude. He only has about $10 towards salvation. We can go here and get $90 worth from this treasury of merits and give it to him so he can be saved. That's kind of the principle it works on. It's kind of like banking. In 1476, Pope Sixtus IV says, you can actually get all of these merits and apply them to people in purgatory. Once again, for those in here that are not Catholic, didn't grow up in Catholic, or haven't read Dante's Divine Comedy, purgatory is where you go when you die to be cleansed of your sin so you can go and into heaven. So again, you die, none of us are perfect, right? We have some unconfessed sin, I'm sure, and so we go to purgatory maybe for 10 years, maybe for millions of years, we don't know. And this was a doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church, and the problem is you don't know how long people are going to be there, but hey, you can now buy an indulgence to help get you out faster, because you don't want to be in purgatory, or you want to be in heaven. So now, and so you can see really the whole idea of indulgences has been weaponized to where they're like, we can get lots of money doing this. And there's a reason for this. And you shouldn't be skeptical. You might think, oh, well, the Pope's meant well. Probably not at this time period, because if you've ever seen the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, who are they? Leonardo, Michelangelo, Raphael, and Donatello, named after great Renaissance painters who are all working in Rome being paid by the Pope to make all those great paintings. So if you've ever been to Rome, which I haven't, but you've seen pictures, all of those great paintings are paid to, they're expensive, and they're being paid by the Roman Catholic Church selling indulgences to get the money to pay these people. So Rome is flourishing. I mean, the Rome, as in the Roman Catholic Church, is getting all this money to do all of these great things – because they want to show all of this off. And so that's why indulgences are being sold. All right, so an indulgence is a piece of paper that says you can get out of purgatory, you can get other people out of purgatory, you don't have to, if you're a bad person, you can pay off some of the problems you have with your sin. That's what's happening here. Luther doesn't have a problem with this yet, but what happens is the Pope is going to allow Albrecht of Mainz, or we can call him Albert, to sell indulgences. So here's what happens. There's a man by the name of Albert, or Albrecht. He is bishop of two locations. That's already illegal. He wants to be bishop of three locations. You're thinking, why would anybody want to be a bishop of three locations? Because when you're a bishop, you get income, and you get prestige, and you get power. And so why would you want to be bishop of more than one place? That's more power. And he's also hoping to make a run to be Holy Roman Emperor, which the closest thing we can think of is like president of the United States. Holy Roman Emperor is an elected position, and you have some control over a certain area. So Albert, I think if you remember back, Hillary Clinton is from Arkansas. She went to New York to become senator. Why? That was a political move. That gave her more clout. That's what Albert's trying to do. But he is not allowed to be bishop of three places unless he pays the Pope. The Pope's like, hey, all right, got a deal. You borrow 10,000 ducats from the bank, pay it to me, I will let you be bishop, and you can sell indulgences to make up that money that you paid me. So he gives Albert the right to sell indulgences, and then 50% of every indulgence that's sold goes to the church. So they're getting money on the front end and the whole time. And so Albert does this. He's like, okay, great. So he gets the best indulgence salesman he can by the name of Tetzel. Johann Tetzel, great indulgence salesman. I picture he'd be on TV with the lawyers. If you've been hurt in an accident, right? If you need an indulgence, come see John Tetzel. So he's the best there is, right? That would be his, you know, I can get your aunt, your grandmother, and your dog out of purgatory. Oh, right? I mean, that'd be fantastic. So Tetzel is a great salesman, and he is in Ducal Saxony. We'll just call that Baldwin County. All right. Luther is in Electoral Saxony. That is Mobile County. And so the man who's in charge of Electoral Saxony is like, there's not going to be any indulgences sold here because he has an interest in relics, which you don't have time to get into, bones of saints, that he gets money from. And if all of a sudden indulgences are sold there, it'll take away from the money he's getting from that. So he doesn't want indulgences being sold in Mobile County. Over in Ducal Saxony, Baldwin County, his brother George is like, sure, go ahead and sell indulgences here. I don't care. So Tetzel comes in, and they would have a big procession. This is a big deal because this is interactive. This is between God and people in purgatory and the Pope. This is a big deal. So it would be a big procession would come in, and then they'd have indulgences that they could sell. And Tetzel had a little jingle to advertise indulgences, and it went, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Because the Pope had declared you can now use indulgences to get people out of purgatory. And so he's selling it. And he would, and the way that indulgences work is the cost was on a sliding scale. So if you were a beggar that had two pennies, well, it would get one penny could get your aunt out of jail. If you're Bill Gates, $5 billion get your aunt out of jail. Right? Because that way they're getting money from everybody, and everybody has access to getting their relatives out of jail. Or even themselves. You could pay off time for yourself in purgatory. So it was a great money-making scheme, and Tetzel would guilt people, right? He'd say, oh, you know, think of poor Aunt Sally. She used to make those apple pies for you, and you remember how much you love those? Well, now she died. She's in purgatory. Remember, she had a really bad mouth. She had a sailor's mouth, so certainly she's going to spend some time in purgatory. You don't want her suffering there. You're like, oh, yeah, I guess you're right. Here's $10. Here's your indulgence. Aunt Sally's out of jail. So there's a story. We don't know if this is true or not, but it kind of sums up what's going to happen is people from Mobile County would go to Baldwin County to get these things. Kind of like you want to play the lottery, you can go to Florida, or I don't know if Mississippi has them, go to casinos in Mississippi, whatever. You don't have to stay in Mobile County, you go to other places. So people from Luther's area were going to other places to buy these. And there's a story where Luther sees a girl and either her brother or her son, and they don't have a lot of money. And she's like, oh, I have, you know, 100 shillings. He's like, oh, are you going to buy food for your son or your brother, I don't remember which it was. She's like, oh, no, I'm going to get something better. I'm going to go get an indulgence. And Luther realizes, whoa, something's wrong here. The other thing that's going to get Luther really mad is Tetzel is telling people you don't even have to feel bad for your sins to have them be forgiven. So you can kick your neighbor's dog and go and be like, hey, I need an indulgence. So I kick my neighbor's dog, but I don't even care. It doesn't matter. This will cover that, right? That even, I won't even say some other things. There's some actual things they said that were really heinous. He's like, oh, you can even do this act and it will cover it. And Luther was like, no. People's sins are not forgiven if they don't have repentance. He's like, this Tetzel guy is telling people they don't have to feel bad for their sin, and God hates sin. Now, Luther's already had his conversion experience. He's just teaching in the university. He actually has 97 theses posted in September of the same year that are making much grander philosophical and theological claims. They get, I mean, he has his little debates inside the university, but nobody cares because it doesn't impact any money. The moment Luther writes up his 95 theses, he says, here are my problems with the sale of indulgences. He puts them on the door, October 31st, 1517, and they list out 95 problems that he has with the sale of these indulgences. He puts them on the church door of in Wittenberg, and it's just an announcement. We're going to have this debate, right? And what he's doing is he says the one of the Christian life should be one always of repentance. That's his first thing. And he goes through and he basically says, look, obviously the Pope didn't make this declaration. Luther, we really think Luther didn't have a problem with the Pope at this point. He blames everything on Tetzel. And he says, Tetzel's telling people they don't have to feel sorry for their sins. He goes, and besides, if you really could get people out of purgatory, the Pope would have let them all out. If the Pope has the ability to let people out of purgatory, he would have let them all out. This is just a money-making scam by this Tetzel guy. So this is what he posts. Some of his students get hold of it, put it on the printing press, and get it all around. And people are happy because they know the church has been abusing them. It's kind of like for the last 150 years, people know something's wrong with the church. It's very similar if you look at our political system today, it's probably not what the founding fathers had intended. And any person on the street probably goes, yeah, I think the system's not working the way it was intended. That's how it was then. They knew something. This isn't right. The way that the church is operating, there's a lot of corruption. So people are happy. They feel like Luther is taking a stand against the church. At this point, he's just, I got a problem with this Tetzel guy. Tetzel gets hold of one of them, gives it to Albert, the guy that hires him. Albert takes it and sends it to the Pope. He's like, hey, I got a guy here who caused a problem for me, telling me we can't sell these things. And so the Pope then is like, I kind of feel bad for Pope Leo X because he seems like a nice guy. He just wants to have money and build stuff. He really doesn't want to get into any theological issues. So he's like, we'll let the Germans take care of this. He's just some drunk German monk. You know, it'll pass. And so it doesn't. It starts, people start getting really into this and they start supporting Luther. They're like, yeah, stick it to the man. This guy, right? This is not what the church is doing. Is wrong. They need to change. So in 1518, they have what's called the Heidelberg disputation. He goes before all of the Augustinians and presents his views. And a lot of them are like, yeah, we think you're right. So instead of that solving the problem, it makes it worse. So in 1519, he goes to the Diet of Leipzig, or the Leipzig debate. And here he is going to face one of the best Catholic theologians and debaters of the time, John Eck, or Johann Eck. I anglicize and Germanize whatever I want. I mean, you know, it's Johann. It just means John, so I interchange him. John Eck, who's a fantastic theologian, one of the best. And Eck wants to attack Luther. He's like, we got to take care of this guy. He's like, let me at him. I'll take care of him. So 1519 in Leipzig, they have a disputation. They have a debate. And you know Eck is thinking, if you've ever seen that meme, he's like, I'm about to end this man's whole career, is what he's thinking right then. He's going to end Luther. And so in the debate, he says, okay, Martin Luther. He goes, why, what's your problem? He goes, well, the Pope is saying he can let people out of purgatory. He's like, yes, so what? He's like, he can't do that. It's like, based on what? He's like, the church says he can. He's like, yeah, well, the Bible doesn't. He goes, so what, you're saying the Bible that is going to judge the Pope and the church? Yeah, he's like, what about church councils? Don't they have any weight? He's like, look, if the church council errs, I'm not going to buy it. How do you know if it errs? I got the Bible. And Eck goes, so you're basically saying that you're going to use the Bible to judge the Pope and councils. Yeah, he goes, I've heard that before. There was a man by the name of John Huss who was burned at the stake in 1415 who held to the same views. And Luther's like, I don't believe what Huss believes. And John Huss was a basically proto-reformer. A lot of the views that Luther will have, you're going to see predated in John Huss, who was killed in 1415 and declared a heretic. Luther's like, I'm not a Hussite. What the heck? Those people are crazy. I'm not that. And Eck goes, I beg to differ. Go look. So in a break, Luther goes and reads up on John Huss, and he comes back and he goes, yeah, I'm a Hussite. And Eck goes, okay. He goes, well, if Huss is a heretic and you agree with Huss, that makes you heretic. I don't remember what mathematical property that is. I should have asked my wife, but I forgot. She'll be disappointed. Commutative, distributive, transitive, one of those three, right, where if A equals B and B equals C, A equals C. So Eck, at that point, Luther loses. He's done. Eck wins. And Luther's like, wow, that's pretty serious. He owns it. He's like, yeah, I'm a heretic then. So what happens then is in 1520, the Pope says you have 60 days to change your views. If you don't, you will be excommunicated. That's still pretty gracious. Pope Leo's pretty gracious. He could have been, boom, you're excommunicated now. You better recant. He gives Luther some time. And in those 60 days, Luther writes three of his most influential and important treatises. And so at the end of it, Luther goes, I'm not recanting. He burns the papal bull of excommunication openly. And at that point, there's no turning back. And so after that, he's been declared a heretic according to the church, but not so the state. And if you think about medieval times, the church and state are not one and the same. We often think church and state are one and the same. They're two different arms. They're supposed to work in unison. Sometimes they fight each other. But at this point in time, the church has declared him a heretic. If the state declares him a heretic, then it's basically he's a wanted man. And so he then has to go to, in 1521, he has to go to what is called the Diet of Worms or the Diet of Worms, right? Worms, W-O-R-M-S, is the name of a German town. I remember I had German class and I had to do a report on the Diet of Worms. And I was like, what is this? Right? Because when you read it, you're like, what? You think it's some weird newfangled diet. It's just a meeting at the town of Worms. So here, Charles V, who is the Holy Roman Emperor, is now going to judge Luther. I look at it very much like in the Bible with Jesus' trial. Jesus gets tried by the Sanhedrin. It's the religious court. They have no right to execute him. He has to go before Pilate, which is the civil government, and they can execute Jesus. So in the same way here, Luther is now a heretic. It's waiting on the civil authorities to judge him. And Charles V says, here's all your books. You need to recant. If you don't, that's it for you. You're a wanted man. Now, Charles V had given him a right of safe passage so that Luther could come and go. And Luther's like, I can't recant these. I truly believe all of these be correct. I can't go against my conscience. Unless you can convince me based on scripture, I can't. And so at that point, he's declared a heretic by the state. Charles V lets him go back home. And I've been reading some stuff recently. Luther never gets attacked politically. He has some important political backing that prevents that from happening. But also, Charles V has a problem with the power of the Pope. And he knows as long as Luther is around, it kind of hurts the Pope. And so he never really goes after Luther wholeheartedly. He doesn't like the Lutherans, and he's a good protector of the Catholic faith. Charles V is a devout Catholic. But we really think now, we're like, I think he kind of lets Luther kind of go, knowing that it's going to cause problems for the Pope, which will help him. And so that's the end of the history we're going to cover tonight, but I have three applicable points. So I left you wondering what happens next. You can go read other histories. It gets really, really, really messy in all of Europe. Let me just tell you that. It's going to lead to a 30 years war of religion from 1618 to 1648, and things get really bad. Anyway, so we can look at Luther, and we go, here's somebody who, based on the Bible, right, he's judging what he's being taught. So I have 3 points of application, all right? The first would be that as we look at the life of Martin Luther, we need to realize that the Bible is our source for who God is and what he wants and what he demands. If you want to look at somebody who is relying on the Bible to go against basically the rest of the world, it was Martin Luther. And sometimes there were people even in his day who felt like he's going to take the easy way out at later on in life. Luther knows he is going up against a force that will probably try to kill him or kill him. He knows. He just goes up to it. There's no way you can doubt that Luther, when he's standing there before Charles V, realizes, my life's over, right? When he goes back home, he actually gets kidnapped by his protector, the guy who runs Mobile County, or Frederick the Elector, actually hides Luther because he likes Luther. He never meets Luther face to face because we always think he can have plausible deniability. But he protects him. But Luther really stood up to it and was like, he's going to die. And why? Because he stood on Scripture. And that's very applicable for us today, because as we look at our society and you look at stuff that's being taught even in some denominations, and you're like, this is craziness, right? And so for us, the Bible is our source. For all the people that are here from my Christian worldview class, we always talk about the Bible is our grounding. If we get rid of the Bible, then we just float around on waves and have nothing to anchor us. And we're just, whatever the whim of the culture is, we're just stuck there. So no matter what happens, we can look at Luther as an example of somebody who really was like, nope, I have to go with the Bible. Now, we can argue with whether or not he interprets it properly later on. We're not worried about that. He's just like, the Bible is my foundation. And that's a fantastic thing for us to learn from Luther and to constantly remember. And he's going to set that for denominations that come after him. Their starting point is the Bible. All right. Number two, what's our second point of application? Grace alone saves us. When we look at Luther, who was trying to be as good as he can, to be as sincere and as sorry for his sins as much as he can, right? We can never be truly sorry enough for our sins to make God love us because of the fact that we're sorry for his sin. He loves us because he loves us, right? God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, that's true love, that he dies for us when we don't deserve it. But for us and for Martin Luther too, the fact that God loves us and the fact that we can rest in that salvation frees us to now do good works. Luther was always accused. People said, if you believe that God saves us through nothing of our own, people are just going to sit back and be like, I'm not going to do anything. And the Roman Catholic Church said, you have to tell people to do good things. And Luther's like, no, you're putting the cart before the horse. Because they're not truly good things if you think you're getting salvation from them. That's a work of obligation. I always use the example, if your wife says, or your girlfriend says, if you love me, you'll get me flowers, and you get her flowers, is that love of your own volition? That's obligatory love. Well, if I don't do this, my girlfriend's going to leave me, or my wife's going to be mad at me, right? So you would get flowers because you loved your wife, not because she demands that you get them. It's a different thing. And Luther was very clear all of his life, you can't force people to do good works. A true Christian will do good works, right? And that's because we're saved by grace. So again, for Martin Luther, right, we trust in God and his grace, not in our works, because God loves us. What do you say, Dr. J? God loves us not because of our performance, but what's the rest of that? It's not our performance that makes God love us. It's that's right. Christ's performance for us. That's right. If you're here this morning, he says it all the time, and I can't get it right. It's based on, my kids could say it, right? They can tell me. I'm old now. My brain don't remember stuff. In the old days, like, I learned all my Bible verses, like, in my 20s. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, I've been working on for, like, 3 years, and I can just paraphrase it. I'm like, you need to love others better than yourself. I'm like, I've tried for 3 years to learn that verse. I learned it for about an hour, and then I come back, and I'm like, right? So all you young people, do all your verse memorization when you're young, because you get old, and it's not sticking there. So that's my excuse. So, again, just a sign, I'm not one of the young preachers. I'm old. And then the third application is that the only perfect role model for us is Christ. And I say that we only so far basically heard the good parts of Martin Luther. Like any real human being, when you study a person in depth, there's a lot of bad parts. And so Martin Luther, who, like I said, is an entertaining individual, and for what he did for the church, we have a lot to be thankful. But there's parts of Martin Luther's life that are just dark. If you ever want to look at Martin Luther and the Jews, there's a lot of propaganda that the Nazis will take from Martin Luther, and they're not taking him out of context. That's the sad thing, is he says some stuff, you're like, whoa, it's progressively worse and worse. But again, all of us are going to be sinful. All of us are going to fall short, which is why Christ is the only role model. You know, anytime you start reading about somebody in the Bible, it's not long before they fall short, except for Boaz. I love Boaz. Boaz is my favorite character in the Old Testament. But if we studied him long enough and we had enough stuff, we would know he sinned as well, right? But Moses sins, David sins, Elijah, all these people sin, because all it does is show, first of all, God can use us even though we're not perfect vessels, but it also points us to Christ, who is the one perfect person that we can model our lives after and seek to follow. So that's a very brief account of Martin Luther. And hopefully I had a verse in there and three application points. So it's kind of like Olson's version of a sermon, I guess. So do I need to pray for us now, or do you come up and pray for us? All right, I'll pray. All right.